It's been a pleasure for me to be with you throughout this week. I trust that the word has been of benefit and of encouragement to you. And I want you to be aware that you have been beneficial to me and encouraging to me in seeing your godly manner of living manifested day by day here. It is one thing to start well, it is another thing to finish well. And those who run with endurance the race are especially blessed and a blessing to each one of us. I thank you for your encouragement and your good attention and participation. I want you to pray for me. I will be experiencing something tomorrow morning that I have never experienced. A 100 degree difference of temperature. From the 70s and upper 70s here that we have enjoyed, tonight, Dubuque will be the coldest it has ever been in the history of records. 35 below. I hope the pipes don't burst. So tomorrow's going to be an experience. It will be the same experience for Dan Smith in reverse. I tried to talk him into staying up there, and I'd represent him here, but he wouldn't have any of that for some reason. So he's looking forward to being with you. We have in front of us this evening the most solemn of all hours in the history of man. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ come into this earthly scene for a particular purpose. As we saw in that communication from the cradle to heaven, when he comes into the world, he saith, "A body thou hast prepared me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." He needed that body so that the God-man could die. He did not need to be born to live. He was the source of life. The birth, his incarnation, was to accomplish our salvation through dying on the cross for us. He comes offering that kingdom to Israel, and we have seen him withdraw that offer. And now what lies before him is the accomplishment of that servant passage, that passage from Isaiah 52, the suffering first, and then the glory to follow. On a human level, as God works through the Jews and Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations, that is accomplished in some great detail. If our chronology is right and the Upper Room Discourse takes place on Thursday evening, late Thursday evening, early Friday morning, the trials of Jesus begin. There are six separate trials before 9 o'clock Friday morning. That is fast justice, or should I say injustice. There are three trials before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. There are three trials before the Roman authority. And then the Lord Jesus makes his way to the cross. First, there is the questioning on the part of the Sanhedrin by Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as the rest of the Sanhedrin is being gathered, as false witnesses are being sought, Annas raises questions with him. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching in John chapter 18. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, the first violence in his trials. He said, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus says, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" That's the whole first trial. The second trial, they bring witnesses, false witnesses, to try to get some charge against him. One says, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days, thinking he meant that physical temple. And the high priest, after these quizzes, this is Caiaphas now, the official high priest, says, have you any answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus was silent. And then Caiaphas puts him under oath. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And with that, the high priest rips his garments and cries out, blasphemy. And they spat in his face and struck him and slapped him. The third trial comes just as soon as the sun breaks on the horizon. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council held a consultation. And they had that one single question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus, under oath, agrees with what they say. I am the Son of God. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from our own lips. And he is guilty of what? Exactly. Of claiming to be the Son of God, which in fact he was. But they could not stand that. They balked at that concept. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which we all believe, which Peter confessed, was a statement that condemned him to the Jewish authorities. Now, the Jews were in a very difficult place. They, in theory, could not take life. They forgot about that with Stephen a little later. But they could not take life, so they had to get permission of that from the Roman authorities. So, early on that Friday morning, their trial was at sunrise. They had two illegal trials before the sun rose, and then the first trial, the real trial, they found him guilty of claiming deity. Now they must take him to Pilate to get governmental authority to have him crucified. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Oh my, when I read that I get angry. Two of their three trials were illegal. They had false witnesses to bring some kind of a charge against him. They sought them and brought them forward. They found him guilty in a moment of time. All of this illegal and untrue. And now in their religious external conformity to their traditions, they cannot go on Gentile territory lest they be defiled. How more could they be defiled? And they make Pilate come out to them. And Pilate tries him initially. Listen to what they say. They begin to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation. Was that what they debated in their trials? Not a bit. And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. They hadn't debated that at all in their trials, and as a matter of fact, that wasn't even true. He said what? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they say that he himself is Christ, a king. None of those charges were the charges in their trials. They didn't find him guilty of any of those things. You see, what they had now were rigged charges that would be very threatening to the Roman authorities, perverting the nation, insurrection, getting involved in a tax revolt, having a rival kingdom. Pilate seizes on this last one and says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or do others tell you to say that?" And Pilate's fed up, and Jesus responds by saying, "Look, my kingdom is not of this earth. It does not find its source here. My kingdom finds its authority in heaven. And Pilate, that's where your kingdom finds its authority too, so be careful." Ooh. Pilate was a little frightened. And he heard that Jesus had been doing ministry up in Galilee to the north, and at that time, the Tetrarch of Galilee was in the area. So he had another trial before Philip, and he sends him over to Herod from the north. And this is the one that killed John the Baptist. You know what Jesus does with him? He won't even talk to him. I love that, don't you? Not one word for you. Not a word. He sends him back for the third and final trial to Pilate, who tries to appease the crowd. And he cannot. Finally, he says to this crowd, "This man is innocent. Who do you prefer, Jesus or Barabbas?" And they say, "Crucify him, Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be upon us and our children." And that crowd that was just earlier in the week singing out, "Hallelujah, Hosanna," now, because of the intrigue of Judas, who betrayed the Lord, was crying out, "Crucify him." And as I look at my harmony, there are four statements in each of the Gospels. One statement in each. In stark words, this is what Matthew says. "Having scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified." Mark, "Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But Jesus, he delivered up to their will. Then he handed over them him to be crucified." Very simple statement. Just like at the beginning when he was born. The babe lying in a manger. No great detail. Here, they delivered him to be crucified. There is no description of it. And we see the Lord crucified. Now, at the beginning, one of the things I stated was that when we get a little older, we like to come back to the Gospels. After studying all the doctrine of the epistles, we start out in the Gospels where we come to know our Savior. We come to understand the doctrine of Scripture that is primarily in the epistles. You have little of the doctrine of the death of Christ in the Gospels. Very little. You have the description, the historical narrative, which we've been looking at, but very little of the doctrine. And what I'd like to do tonight is reach over into the epistles that go into great detail as to what was happening in the hours of suffering on the cross. I do this for a number of reasons. It will help us appreciate even more what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. It will help us as we gather to worship to remember what he did. He asks us to remember him. And I hope this will help us in filling out some of the things that we can remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are aware of the seven statements from the cross. One of them, the glorious statement that comes close to the end, is this great victory shout. Do you know it? What is it? It is finished! Finished! The finished work of Christ. We very frequently focus on the physical suffering. We understand that. Because we have all suffered physically. We can imagine what nails in our hands would feel like. The thorns. Because we've all had a nail someplace or another. And we've all had thorns. And we've all had pain. And we've all shed blood some way or another. And we can extend that to the severe physical suffering of Christ. Frequently, that is our major focus when we think about the death of Christ. His physical suffering. We can have some empathy with that. We understand pain. But the theology of the death of Christ is far more than physical suffering. And I would like us to enter into that somewhat. In theological terms, the finished work of Christ revolves around three major doctrinal words that appear in the epistles. Three major doctrinal words. This is what Jesus was accomplishing when he died on the cross on our behalf. We have seen the historical reasons for it, the way it worked out amongst the different parties. But what is God doing? What is happening when through the eternal Spirit the Son offers up himself to God? Three great words. The first of which is propitiation. That's not a word we use very often. It is a wonderful biblical word. The simple meaning of the word propitiation is to satisfy. To satisfy. The person being satisfied is God the Father. The attribute being satisfied, would you guess, is what? Is holiness. Because God cannot forgive anybody's sin without a valid payment for that sin. His holiness does not allow for that. From noon, when the earth is darkened, until the 3 o'clock hour, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," the work of propitiation is taking place. In relationship to sin, God's holy wrath and anger and hatred of sin is being poured out on his Son. Until he is satisfied that the penalty of all the sin of all the world is once and for all extended and paid in the death of Christ. What that really means is all the eternal suffering for the payment of sin is compacted into those 3 hours. When Jesus is made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We sing a hymn. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And over again, the rod of God comes down on the Son for the penalty of sin. In those 3 hours, His hatred, His wrath for all the sin of all the world is poured out on His Son. And He is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. He bore my sin in His body on the tree. And God comes down in His wrath on His Son. And this is why Jesus cried out earlier, "Oh, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And He knew that answer better than we. The next verse of that psalm, "Thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel." He was made sin. You know, the book of Hebrews takes it even a step further. He despised the shame. The shame of being made sin. Well, you know, substitution doesn't necessarily have shame identified with it. But that verse in Hebrews tells us that in the payment of the penalty of our sin, Jesus not only paid the penalty, but He felt guilty before God. He felt shame before God. The shame of a guilty sinner before God. Not only did He pay the penalty, He felt like He had committed the sin that He was paying for. So close is that identification when He was made sin for us. We have all been shamed when somebody has identified a sin in our life. Jesus had that emotion, despising the shame of bearing our sin. And for those 3 hours, He paid the penalty of a holy God against sin. And finally God said, "I'm satisfied." Louis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, loved the word propitiation above all doctrines in Scripture. And he would come in, they tell us, and write on the board, "God is satisfied." Isn't that wonderful? God's satisfied. The penalty's been paid. There are no skeletons in the closet anymore. God is satisfied. And now He can reach out and save us without offending His holiness. The first word is propitiation. Jesus accomplished that in those 3 hours. He made the basis of satisfaction for God as He paid the penalty for sin. The second word is the word reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to change. Now we have the idea of reconciliation that it's a two-way street. A husband and wife don't get along real well. Wife burns a toast, husband reads a newspaper at the breakfast table. And some genius counselor says, "Well, I'll tell you what you should do. You stop burning toast. You stop reading a newspaper, you both give in a little and everything will be fine." And they do that and they're reconciled. That's easy, isn't it? They both give a little bit. Reconciliation is not God compromising in changing. He never changed in the first place, did He? We are the ones that left God. We hid from Him. We are the ones fleeing. There's none that seek God. There's none that do good. No, not one. We are the ones that need to be changed. We are enemies of God. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We're spiritually depraved. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells zero. No good thing. That's a result of sin. I need to be changed. God didn't move. We did. You know, as my wife and I drive along, she may on occasion say to me, you know, we don't sit close like we used to when we first got married. And I say, I haven't moved. Yeah. God hasn't moved. He doesn't have to be changed. He's immutable. We have moved. And God has, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, provided for us that we might be a new creation in Christ Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself. He reconciled the world to himself, and he says to Paul, or Paul says to the Corinthians, I beg you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled. That's our message. Provisional reconciliation is there for all. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It becomes effective at the moment of salvation, at faith, when we are reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies. We become heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ. That provision for that new creation and reconciliation to God made through the death of Christ. The final word is the richest of all. It is the word redemption. He satisfied God. He changed man. And he redeemed us from sin. The word redemption has five different words that are translated redemption in our English text. It's a beautiful picture. The first word is simply to buy. B-U-Y. It is the word for going to the mall. To the agora. And Jesus buys us. You see, the picture you have is a picture of going to something even bigger than Sam's or Walmart or the Super K. Because as you go down the aisles, you go buy food and you go through aisles that have furniture and you go through aisles that have animals, and you come to a whole section in the market where you can buy slaves. And that's the picture we have. We are in slavery. We are shackled, hands and feet. We cannot get loose. We are in the slave market of sin. There's no way out. And what's even worse than that, we don't even want to go out for some strange reason. And Jesus buys us from the slave market. To buy is a simple word. The second word has a little prefix to it, and it means to buy out. He comes and he says, I'll buy that person. And then he says, I'll buy him out of the slave market. He takes him away from the slave market. The third word is a different root word. It means to loose. Once he has bought us and bought us out of the slave market, he takes us away and takes off all the shackles, takes off all the leg bands. He sets us free. We have freedom in Christ through his redemption. The fourth word is similar to it. He buys us and sets us free away from the slave market. So I will never go back to the slave market of sin again. That becomes a little bit of a struggle. Every once in a while we want to go back to the slave market. Strange. He points us in another direction. And finally, the last word is a beautiful word. He buys us for his own possession. Now, do you get the progress of those five words? To buy out, to loose away from. For him to say to us, you are mine forever. And we respond as that slave of the Old Testament who loves his master, who seeks to be that perpetual slave. And we have our ear pierced, and we are the slave of Jesus Christ. And every apostle identifies that. Paul, bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, bond slave. I like especially that his half-brothers, Jude and James, say the same thing. James, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says that that is for everybody. He even redeemed the apostates who deny him. The finished work of Christ, he has satisfied God. He has made provision for us being a new creation. And he has redeemed us with his own precious blood. And when he had made all that provision so that you and I could have a free salvation, a permanent, once for all salvation, satisfied God, made the basis for our permanent change, redeemed us from sin forever. He says to God, his Father, I have finished it all. Is that wonderful? It's a finished work. It is not cheap. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I come to breaking of bread service week after week, and I just rejoice in those three great words of doctrine. That he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. He took on himself a body that he might die and satisfy God and change us and redeem us to himself. Having done all he needed to do, he cried out, "It is finished." Hallelujah. What a Savior. John, could I ask you to come and lead us in singing that hymn in our book? I don't want to surprise you, but I guess I am. I think it's hymn number 111 in the Red Book. Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And let's really sing out. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's a short hymn. Let's sing all five verses of that as a summary of our study of the life of Christ. And then, John, would you close in prayer?